invigorating winter morning, it's wonderful to realize that God has told us that the turning of the seasons are an expression of His faithfulness. And I know that there are people who live in parts of the world where they don't have the distinct seasons we have. But certainly for those of us who live in the upper Midwest, where we have clear seasonal changes, I think it's a healthy thing for us to take these, as the Bible says, as evidence that God's hand is still at work. He is controlling all that happens in not only our world, but in universe upon universe. And we are so grateful for the fact that we see here in our little microcosm of life in Dubuque, Iowa, here in the upper Midwest, the turning of the seasons. By next Sunday, it will be quite different from today, I gather, and we'll see some turning of season even in this week with a January thaw. So I hear. Maybe it'll finally get some of that tough, icy stuff that's on my driveway that I drove over before I had a chance to plow it. Get rid of that. That will be a welcome thing. But I add my welcome to you today and trust that as we meet to encourage one another, to sing the praises of God and to study His Word, that our hearts will be encouraged and helped. Let me ask you to turn this morning now to the book of Philippians. We're going to read from chapter 1, the opening section. As we study together in this epistle, I hope that you will do several things to assist your own growth and learning experience. One certainly would be to read and reread the book of Philippians. If I were teaching this as a course at the college, I would require this. I can't do that here. I don't have any pressure to put on you, but I'm recommending that to get the most out of our studies in the book of Philippians for a couple of months, that you read and reread this book. It's a very, very good way to saturate our minds with the Word of God. I also urge you to do the memory work. You know, these are days when memory work comes hard for us. We sort of live in a cultural setting in which we assume that because I have 7 versions of the Bible in my iPad and 50 whole versions of the Bible in my computer, I'm all set. And I'm reminding you today that whatever is in the iPad or whatever is in the computer or whatever is in print laying on a shelf at home doesn't do you one bit of good. This is not a matter of boasting that you have all of these versions. The question is, how much of the Word of God goes through your mind thoughtfully and how much is stored there in the memory bank? That's what brings blessing. And so in spite of the availability of multiple versions of the Scripture, let me urge you to choose one and to keep memorizing and to store it in your hearts. The third thing you may want to do, of course, is you may actually want to, while we're working through the book of Philippians, you may actually want to do some searching of some background information about the setting of the city and the whole wonderful array of things that are related to geography and history. And if you're interested in that, see me or see my friend Ken, and we will have some good suggestions to make to you. Make this a full study. All right, now we're in the book of Philippians. Let's read these opening 11 verses of chapter 1 together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And we'll end our reading there. Trust that God will bless his word to us. Now we have, in reading this opening section of the epistle, just launched our thoughts into what I hope will be a very significant truth that will repeatedly come to our minds as we study this letter. That truth that I'd like to emphasize right at the beginning is this. This letter is follow-up. You got that word? Follow-up. And the reason why I stress that is because it is obvious as we come to the New Testament scriptures that one of the great burdens, one of the unique dimensions of the apostolic ministry that we see in that first century of the church is the fact that follow-up is a very important part of the work of God. We understand that academically, but it's absolutely amazing to me how little follow-up is done in Christian ministries. Let me just give you an illustration. Again, this week, I think there were three different occasions when I was talking to someone. We were talking about the coming of a new year and how you project your mind into the future and begin to think ahead maybe a little bit more than we would often do. And they were reminded of the fact that way back in the summer, these three people I'm thinking now, were working at a Bible camp in two different places, and how grieved they were that at the end of the week, they had several of the kids in their cabin that had really come to be interested in spiritual things. In fact, in one case, this lady had a child who professed salvation during that week. And then the end of the camp comes, and parents come and whisk the kids away, and that's the last you see of them. Maybe at the most until next year, and hope that they may come back to camp next year. And in between, what's going on? Here's a new believer. Here's a lady who had one of the kids in her cabin who professed salvation. And she was grieved because the child was going home, which is normal, natural. And yet, what's going to happen in that young life? It's sort of like taking a newborn baby and taking him out and laying him on the sidewalk or on the street. See? The very reality of spiritual life and the need for growth indicates that follow-up is a very vital part of the work of God always. The Apostle Paul was a specialist in follow-up, as we are going to see right within this letter. This letter, while it is a part of our Bible, and obviously, as Peter says, we got our Bible. How? Well, the Spirit of God moved holy men of old to write. And as these holy men of God wrote under the inspiration of the Scripture, this marvelous, miraculous book was produced. But in terms of structure and function, this, like many other passages of Scripture, is really follow-up. Paul is following up a ministry that he had had at an earlier time in a church in the city of Philippi in that first century. And the very fact that we have this in our hand indicates that God loves to work in this way, that we need constant ministry to us, and particularly in the early phases of spiritual life and growth and development. And so we've read here a part of a follow-up letter. Paul is writing to the Philippians. Now, Will, if you will give, it's Janet, will you give me a map, please? The map here is that of the Eastern Mediterranean. I have only one red pointer here, so I will use this one to my left just a matter of choice because I can see it a little better. You will see here the land of Palestine. You will see here the important fact that in this part of the world, many, many of the events of the Bible took place in the country that we call either the Holy Land or the modern nation of Israel. You will also notice there are some lines on this map, and these tell us that Paul traveled. And these are designed to follow the travels of the Apostle Paul. This is a map of his second missionary journey. So just get the big picture. Here's the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Here is the modern country of Lebanon. Here is the modern country of Turkey. Here's the modern country of Greece. And in Bible times, here in Asia Minor, there were a whole cluster of cities around the west and south edge of this very rocky and mountainous peninsula. And Paul, as a servant of Christ in his apostolic ministry, in that second missionary journey, left the city of Antioch here, which was the sending church. They went overland, went past the city where he had grown up as a kid, into Central Asia Minor here, where they revisited churches that had been established in the first missionary journey, and then God led them north and west. Now you will remember, the book of Acts tells us that when they were here revisiting these churches that were established in the first missionary journey, Paul wanted to go into this region, the province of Asia, which was one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. And the Spirit of God forbade them to do that. One of the mysteries of the New Testament. Because he was going to lead the apostle back there later on. In fact, in the third missionary journey, Paul was going to spend 3 years of time here at Ephesus, and that's more time than he spent in any one place in his missionary journeys. So it wasn't as though God didn't want anybody to get saved there or to hear the gospel, but the great, great fact of the book of Acts is that the door was closed for them to go west and south, and so they went north and west until they came here to the situation in Troas, or ancient Troy, and there was a jumping off place. Now what? You will recall, if you've read through the book of Acts, that on that second missionary journey, they were exercised in prayer, and God gave a vision, really, a night vision. And they saw a man from Macedonia over here in Greece. And in that vision, the man from Macedonia kept saying to them, "Come over and help us. Come over here. Come over here." And if you read the book carefully, you will find that Luke tells us that the party of people that were working with Paul there at Troas concluded from this vision that God was giving them direction, and so they crossed over the Aegean Sea into Europe. Now, you need to realize what a step this was. Culturally, this was a giant step for a lot of reasons. I know that the whole Eastern Mediterranean was a part of the Roman Empire. But that move from Asia Minor here over into Europe was a very, very major step for a lot of reasons. And someone said, well, just look at the history of the church. If God had led Paul east over into the Orient rather than west into Europe, it may be that China would be sending missionaries to us. Just a thought. The point I'm trying to make here is it's very significant that early in the history of the church, it was obviously the purpose of God to get the gospel into Europe. Because at this strategic point, in this strategic time in the ministries of Paul and his evangelistic church planting team, it was very obvious that this really supernatural guidance, this vision, which was pretty rare even in Paul's life, led this team of people into Europe with the gospel. And as I look around and see that most of us are European in background, how grateful we may be that God moved his servants to bring the gospel into Europe early in the history of the church. And that very gratitude should impel us to be concerned about getting the gospel into other parts of the world. But as they came into Europe, eventually they made their way to Philippi, a major city, a city that was a provincial city. We would look at it sort of like the capital city of one of our states, because the empire, the Roman Empire, was divided into provinces, like our nation is divided into states, and there was a key primary governmental center in each of the provinces, and in Macedonia, Philippi was one of those major cities where they went with the gospel. Well, before we lose the map, let me just say that then from there, they went on to Thessalonica, and on down eventually came to Athens and to Corinth, and then ended that journey by sailing back to the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and then back overland up to the sending city there in Antioch. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see. Thanks, Will. It's a wonderful thing to see that God, in his great, great, marvelous working in that first century of the life of the church, really raised up a man that had unusual characteristics. And we're going to see some of them as we study the epistle to the Philippians. The characteristics of this man, Paul, were rather remarkable. His background was remarkable. He was a learned man in the scriptures. He was a man who had achieved great stature among Jewish people in that first century. In fact, he was considered one of the outstanding teachers and leaders among Jewish people in that first century. And when God saved him, he had chosen, he had worked a mighty, mighty work to give the history of the church a great impelling force in this man that God so highly used. The second thing that we will find as we study the epistles is that he was not a lone ranger. He was not a lone wolf in his work. In fact, he was a team person. He always worked with a team. He would build a team of people who could work together. And as circumstances and situations changed, as some would need to move on and others were brought in, the characteristic of Paul's ministry is greatly strengthened by the fact that he didn't simply work alone, that he was a team person. And so a team of people really crossed over the Aegean into Europe, and there early in the history of that ministry, they came to the city of Philippi. Great step. A major step in the purpose of God. And of course, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, about the founding of that church there in Philippi. Now, if this were an interactive situation, I would just ask you to comment on the various events that we know that took place in founding that church at Philippi. So let me just remind you of some of them. One was, they found a group of Jewish women that met by the river to pray. They went there. They presented the gospel of Christ to them. And outstanding among them was probably the first person to get saved in Europe. Lydia, a businesswoman who got saved there and who opened her home as a dormitory residence, if you please, for the evangelistic team that had come there. You will also remember that part of that experience in Philippi in the founding of the church was the fact that there was a demon-possessed girl that harassed them, that followed them wherever they went in the city and would shout out to the people on the streets, "These are the messengers of God." The interesting thing is what she was saying was true, that these people are messengers of God who have brought a message to us from God. But the Apostle Paul did not want to get any acclaim from a demonically motivated person, and he commanded this evil spirit to leave her, and God by his power delivered this girl of this terrible plight of being possessed by this demon. And so she was no longer advantageous to some men who used her in her demonic powers for their own purposes. And they were so angry that their instrument to be used was now delivered of that demonic oppression, and they could no longer take advantage of her. And so they instigated a riot, and the riot led to the arrest of Paul and Silas. They were put in prison, and you've heard that story, I hope, from your youthful days, how that there in stocks in the prison, Paul and Silas were singing and praising God on into the night, and an earthquake came and just shook the place to pieces. And you remember the Philippian jailer was about to take his own life, because if his prisoners had escaped, he would have been executed anyway. And so he was going to take his own life. And Paul called out to him out of the darkness and the rubble that was there, saying, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And then, of course, that great question. He approached Paul and Silas and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And you ask yourself the question, how in the world did this Roman soldier, this guard of the prison here, how did he have the kind of sense to ask how to be saved? And the obvious answer had been that he had been listening to Paul and Silas on into the night as they were praying and as they were singing praises to God. And his salvation and the salvation of others in his family highlighted and really led to a foundation for a whole group of believers that lived there in Philippi. Paul moved on in his ministry. But after he had moved on, it became apparent that the Spirit of God was moving his heart in love and concern for these people that he had left behind. And so the Spirit of God moved him to write this letter of follow-up to the church at Philippi. So look at these introductory words here. First of all, you will see in chapter 1 and verse 1 that Paul introduces himself and Timothy. And one of the questions that I've suggested for you to ponder for your discussion on Wednesday night is, what is the significance of that? That Paul didn't simply say, "I, Paul, am writing this letter," but he also introduces Timothy, who was with him. And you will need to think through the history of what we know about Timothy and how he joined the team, if you please, and the significance of the fact that Paul would include him in, if you please, the signature of this letter. Some important things to think about that. I'm trying to stimulate your thoughts here to give some attention to the details of Scripture. It is significant that Paul characteristically would include others with him, even though he was the author of the letter as the Spirit of God moved him. You will also note, if you look at this, that he is addressing the saints in Philippi. And he is telling them some very, very, very important things about his heart and his concern for them. But in addressing the church at Philippi, he doesn't simply say the church, he also says, and that includes the overseers and the deacons. So that's the second question for you to ponder for your discussion on Wednesday night. What is the significance of that fact? That Paul doesn't simply address the church, but he points out the fact that he is conscious of the fact that that includes leadership in the church. And he points that out rather significantly. Hopefully you can have a very profitable time exploring the scriptures and other headings of other epistles to give you some answers to that question. So with lodging those two questions in my mind, we will move on to the major section of this introduction. You see here notes of thanksgiving. Here's Paul languishing in prison. And I remind you that he had been imprisoned at the end of the third missionary journey. And in that imprisonment, he was accosted by a group of Jewish scholars from Jerusalem that came up to where he was in prison in Caesarea. And because of that, even though no guilt was found in him, he was being assailed and accused of a lot of things that were not, in fact, crimes. And in order to survive, if you please, that assault, Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul was a citizen of the empire. It was his prerogative to ask to be taken to a higher court. And, of course, to appeal to Caesar was like saying, I'm taking this to the Supreme Court. And he had done that, and that's why he ended up in Rome. And that's where he was when he wrote this letter. If you read the end of the book of the Acts, you will find that in Rome he actually was sort of like in house arrest. He had his own apartment. He had a personal Roman soldier there as his guard 24 hours a day. But he was free to receive friends and visitors. He was free to do things like write this letter. And there he had done some important things we're going to see in this very passage. One of which was to call together the Jewish leaders in Rome and explain to them exactly what his situation was, why he was there as a prisoner, how that came about, how he had been accused by the Jerusalem authorities in the Jewish community, and yet at the same time to give a great presentation of the gospel to them, and to defend the fact that the New Testament gospel is, in fact, a continuation of the Word of God that began with the Old Testament scriptures, and that it was not in conflict with or different from Old Testament, but it was a continuation of God's revelation that came in the first advent of Christ in the coming of the Savior, the Messiah that he had so long promised to Israel. And Paul called the Jewish leaders together there in Rome. One of the first things he did within days after he arrived in Rome, called the Jewish leaders together to explain to them his circumstance and to give them the gospel. And we learn that some of them actually believed on that occasion. So read that section in Acts chapter 16 on through chapter 28, and you will see a wonderful, important historic background. But here is the apostle now telling these people that he is thankful to them, to God for them, and that from the time he was there and the church was planted until the very present time that he was writing, he had given thanks for them. He had prayed for them again and again and again and again. And notice how warm the language is. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. And we see here the first mention of joy in this letter. In fact, many expositors say this is one of the main themes of this letter. This is a letter, an epistle of joy. Paul is writing to these people with gratitude to God and delight and joy in his own heart as he thinks what God did in that city when the gospel was carried into Philippi and people began to be saved and a church was planted. And it had obviously been growing since then. And so the theme of joy and rejoicing will be found all through the epistle. Many expositors consider this the major theme. Be aware, however, that just under this major theme of joy and rejoicing that we will find in this letter is a secondary theme. Be looking for that. Okay? Enough said for now. But as you read through this, you will find that there is another theme that runs through this book, and there's a reference to this theme and concern of Paul in every one of the four chapters. So there's your third assignment to look for as you read through the epistle. Look for that secondary theme. The primary theme of joy and rejoicing will just hit you again and again. But you come to that secondary theme that is Paul's concern. See if you can find it. While you're at it, let me just say that there is another major characteristic of this epistle, and that is how many times he names Jesus Christ. One would almost think that Paul was living a Christ-centered life, because the name of the person of Christ comes again and again and again and again. If you have a Bible that you don't mind to mark, maybe that's one thing you should do. Just put a mark under every reference to Jesus Christ in this letter. And notice in the context of each of those what Paul has to say about how he describes Jesus Christ, either his person or his work, in every one of the many, many, many references to Christ in this letter. That shouldn't seem strange, should it? I hope you've learned long ago that the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ is the theme of this whole book. Not just a book of Philippians, but it's the theme of this whole book. He appears first in the third chapter of Genesis. In fact, he appears in the first verse of Genesis. Because when the Bible says, in the beginning God created, we learn as we read through the scripture that it was the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who is the creator. So from Genesis 1:1 right on through to the very last verse of your Bible, Jesus Christ is the theme of this book. So we shouldn't be surprised if he's the theme of this epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Okay, back to this in a little bit structured here. We see thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. He thanks God for them, for every remembrance of them. And notice in verse 5, he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. Ah, that's an important thing to say. Paul says, I thank you, God, for your fellowship in the gospel. Right from the beginning of their time when they met them there in Philippi, that first second missionary journey, that first visit there, their fellowship in the gospel. This is an important New Testament word. I hope you've seen that. The word fellowship, koinonia, is a word which refers to sharing things that we hold in common. And I hope that your life has certain dimensions of fellowship, that there are people in your life with whom you have some mutual interests. You have things in common. And that this is so significant that when you're with these people, this is the kind of thing you talk about and think about. That's what the word fellowship means. To share things that we hold in common. See? And the Bible tells us that this becomes one of the important functions of the New Testament church. And one of the things that should happen when we meet like this, or when we talk on the phone, or whether we see here or there in our home, we share things that we hold in common. And of course, central to that is our devotion to and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. But Paul is conscious of the fact, as he thinks of this church in Philippi and writes to them, that he holds in common with them things that relate to their life as believers. In fact, he's going to say, when he uses this word again, down in verse 7, both in his chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were in fellowship with him. We don't think that way, but if you go over to Hebrews chapter 13, you'll find that the writer of the Hebrews says, we pray for those who are in prison, because many Christians were imprisoned in this culture in that first century just because they were Christians. Bless God, we don't have that in our culture. But in that culture where they imprisoned Christians just because they were Christians, the writer of the Hebrews says, and you pray for them as though you were there with them. Very interesting. That's fellowship. That's sharing. Paul says, and you've shared with me, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Think of when Paul called these Jewish leaders together in Rome to present to them his case. The fact that as a believer now in Christ, one who recognized that the long-awaited Messiah for the nation of Israel, in fact, had come, and that he had been rejected, that he had been crucified, and in that death that he died, he provided a salvation for all who would by faith come to him, Jew or Gentile. What a glorious message. And Paul called these Jewish leaders together, and now he says, and you people have been in fellowship with me even through that. So he's talking about the events of his life, and he identifies these with his fellowship with the believers in Philippi. I wonder if the people we've commended, for example, sense that we're with them in their ministry. One of the reasons why we pray for them. That's one of the reasons why virtually weekly when we come together, we're reminded of the fact that there are people who have gone out from this local church to serve the Lord elsewhere, and we are not there geographically, physically with them. But we can have fellowship with them, not just by sending funds, that's part of it, but by praying and supporting, by keeping aware of their ministry. See? And Paul says, you have done that for me. And I'm grateful for that. And he speaks of his love for these people. And so we see something of the shepherd's heart of Paul here. How he's pouring out his heart to God in prayer for these people who stand with him in his service for Christ. Whether it being in prison or whether it's being in the confirmation and presentation of the gospel message. These people were with him. And he knew that. And we're going to find that they demonstrated that by sending him a gift. And that's what, humanly speaking, triggered this letter. See? They were with him. Let me ask you, are you in fellowship with other Christians? Are there other believers that you share something in common in your common faith in Christ? And your lives are literally together in this? I'd like to think that's true of every Christian marriage in this assembly. That as husbands and wives, we often share together our common faith in Christ. I'd like to think this characterizes our family life. With our children, with our teens and our families, we often think about together and talk about the things of Christ. And certainly this goes to our fellowship here as a group of people who meet together in this local church. And certainly it should characterize our support of those that we have sent out to serve the Lord in other places. This is what's stirring Paul's heart as he writes this letter. And, of course, he not only tells them he prays for them, but he tells them how he prays. So here's my final encouragement to you for your own study. Notice the things that were included in Paul's prayer. See this? Verse 9. And this I pray. And let me suggest that you think through this sometime on your knees with your open Bible and say, Lord, are these elements in my prayer? Here's what Paul's prayer was like for these people. And he is telling them how he not only tells them that he prays, how he prays. So let me suggest that in all honesty, you just look through this brief section here, asking the Lord, are there people that I pray for like this? See? And the reason why I ask this is because I think here in our Western world, we have come basically to think of prayer requests of surgeries and aches and pains. And I'm not mocking that. We ought to pray about those things. And we can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in times of need. And I've been in the hospital, and I've had surgery, and it's wonderful to know people are praying for you. So I'm not mocking that. All I'm saying is that's only the beginning, folks. Intercessory prayer involves a lot more than that. And as I read through the apostolic prayers and see how these apostles prayed for people, I ask myself the question, Lord, do I pray for people like this? And sometimes I ask, does somebody pray for me like this? Notice what he prays. He says, I pray that your love may abound. And he's not talking about Hollywood type of love here. He's talking about love that has knowledge and discernment. Do you pray for people that their agape love, their love of knowledge and discernment may grow? Verse 10, do you pray for people that they may approve things that are excellent? What are the important things in your life? Now, Paul's going to come back to this in chapter 4 and verse 8 and tell us precisely what he means by this. We'll come back to this theme. Asking that people's thoughts will focus on things that are excellent. Let's face it, folks, there's an awful lot of trash in this world. There's an awful lot of meaningless stuff that occupies our minds. Not worth a hill of beans. And it occupies our minds hour after hour. No, Paul says, I pray that you may prove things that are excellent. That your mental life focuses on that which is absolutely top. And he says, and I pray that you may be sincere and without offense. There should be something very straightforward about the Christian person. We're sincere people. We're people who live without offense. And then, of course, he prays that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Spiritual fruit. Start with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, so on. These are the things that Paul prayed about. Do we pray for others like this? Do I pray for my family like this? Lord, I'd like to see this in my kids and my grandkids. See? Because he's talking about Christ-likeness here. He's talking about what theologians talk about in progressive sanctification, the growth in grace that ought to be going on in our lives. And that's the main thing that Paul prayed about, and I would urge you to make that the strength of your prayer life. That when you pray for people, you pray for their progress to Christ-likeness. And that we pray for each other like this. Because all of our needs of pain and aches and everything else notwithstanding, as real as they are, this is our real need. To be more like Christ. It's apparent that that was Paul's concern for others right at the beginning of this letter. So read it. Reread it. And address some of the questions I've left on your mind. It can be a good exercise for you to spend some more time here on your own. Father, we are so grateful today, so grateful that it is true, as Peter said, that the Spirit of God moved holy men of old to give us these books of the Bible that you have given to us. Wonderful truths. You've given to us not only insight into what was going on as Paul addressed a letter to these Christians in Philippi in the first century, but the very content of this letter stirs our hearts to be people who are Christ-centered, to be people who show love for others as the apostle did in this, and that we will be concerned about their spiritual welfare and pray for their spiritual growth. Oh God, help us to realize that our world is so militantly secular. We push Christ and the Bible out of everything. We just are so occupied with the here and now, with the present, with the temporal. Teach us, O Father, that as real as important as it is to address the reality issues of life every day, our greatest needs are always spiritual needs. And we pray that this may characterize our lives, that we will pray for one another, for spiritual growth and health, and that your Spirit will be free to bless and to answer and to cause each of us to progress in our faith, in our spiritual understanding. And grant our Father that the freedoms that we have, that Paul didn't enjoy because he was in chains when he wrote this letter, but the freedoms we enjoy in Christ will be focused upon spiritual growth and spiritual blessing for your glory and for our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.